Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Go ahead and open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 8. We're going to be completing the second part of this particular series today. In Romans chapter 8, we look at verses 1 through 4, and today we're going to look at verses 5 through 11. Maybe through this particular series, in which we've entitled The Hope for Every Pilgrim, there's something that might have been conjured in your mind, or you might be familiar with this particular book that is written on this particular topic. It's a book called The Pilgrim's Progress. By a show of hands, how many of you are familiar with this particular book? You've heard of The Pilgrim's Progress. Maybe you've read it. Okay, this is about like first service. So everyone's got some reading to do, and hopefully this illustration is still impactful to you, even though you may have not read it. But this particular book is about the journey of a Christian from the city of destruction all the way to the celestial city. And I'd like to read an excerpt from this particular book to you today. It's actually the second most printed and widely distributed book. It's second only to the Bible. So if you've never read it, you need to put that on your reading list. I noticed this week that it was actually available for free through iBooks. If you use Apple devices, they're not paying me to advertise their books. I mean, if they want to pay me and you're watching Apple, I'll gladly take your whatever that's called. But get a copy of it, read it. It will bless your soul. But here's a quote from this book, Pilgrim's Progress. As I described before, there's a man who's on a journey. And in this particular quote, he's leaving his home and his neighbors come out to pursue him. And as he is running from his home, his neighbors come out and he says, "Neighbors, why have you come after me?" the man asked as he caught his breath. "We have come after you to persuade you to go back with us." The man shook his head. "I can no longer live in the city of destruction. I know I was born there and have lived my whole life there, but I've seen the truth of living and dying there. Sooner or later, you will sink lower than the grave into a place that burns with fire and brimstone. Don't go back. Come with me," the man pleaded with his neighbors. "What?" And in this particular book, each one of the characters, their name describes how they respond to certain situations. So in this particular circumstance, this man's name is Obstinate. Obstinate looked him in the eyes, wide with surprise. "And leave our friends and our comforts behind?" "Yes," Christian said, for that was this man's name. "All you leave behind isn't worthy to be compared with the tiniest portion of what I am seeking to enjoy. If you come with me, you'll hold it yourself and fare as well as me, because where I go, there is more than enough. Come with me and you'll see I'm speaking the truth." Obstinate's brows knit into furrows of confusion. "What are the things you seek, since you leave all the world to find them?" "I seek an incorruptible inheritance," Christian answered. "It's pure and untarnished, and it never fades, and it is laid up in heaven where it is safe to be given at the appointed time to those who diligently seek it." He extended the book toward Obstinate. "Read it, if you will, in my book." Brothers and sisters, this in some sense is what we're talking about when we are encouraged to be reminded what a biblical pilgrim is. Hopefully this answer, this question has been etched on your hearts and minds, that a biblical pilgrim is one who is on a journey through a foreign land headed to their home in heaven, or a holy people destined for a holy land. That's the first of three questions we've been asking through this particular series. The next one is, what is biblical hope? We've defined it as a confident expectation in the promises of God concerning things he said will come. The last question that we've been answering in, in different ways through different passages, is how can sinners like us have confidence in a holy God to work for us and secure a bright future? And if you remember the previous sermons, what we saw first was the grace of God is the foundation of our hope. The outlet of that grace is the gospel. This last week's text and today's text show us the effects of this gospel, this grace in the believer, namely that we are no longer under condemnation. Those who are in Christ do not face the condemnation of God. And what we're going to see in this particular text, this portion of this text today, is that now we can live as a person who is not condemned. So our no condemnation has future effects, but it also has effects now. It has significance now. You see, we'll see today that not only have we been freed from our condemnation, we've been given the power to live our lives not as condemned people, but as people who are free. So I'd like to invite you now to stand with me for a reading from the Word of God, Romans chapter 8. We'll start in verse 5. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 says, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." This is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. One of the first things that we see in this particular passage is a truth that may seem very controversial at first, but once we understand what Paul is saying, it will make a lot of sense. You see, in this particular passage, what we see is that there are actually only two ways to see the world. In verse 5, Paul shows us that in what he gives, this description of two types of people, that there is only two ways of actually seeing the world for what it is. The first in verse 5, he says, there's a type of person who lives according to the flesh. Now, this is a person who is still in their natural sinful state. A person who is completely set upon the flesh has not been saved. They're not a person who's been redeemed. Although there are times where we as Christians struggle with the sins that still cling so closely to our flesh, someone who has their mind completely set on the flesh cannot be a Christian. Paul explains this person and how they're characterized with a list in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. I'd like to encourage you to turn over to the book of Galatians chapter 5. Keep your finger here because we're going to be back in Galatians in just a little bit. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 19, says that, "Now, the works of the flesh are evident." This is how someone who has their mind set on the flesh would live. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 says, "Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." And I'm always fascinated by these lists in Scripture because it seems that there's always these extreme items that we might be able to kind of wiggle out of. Like, I've never done that, so I must not be set. I must not have had an issue with being in the flesh. But then he uses these massive words, like in verse 20, like idolatry. Idolatry is loving something more than God, which all of us have been guilty at some point. All of us have been angry at some point. And so he shores up our thinking in terms of whether or not at one point we had ever been in the flesh or not. But Jesus goes as far to say that this type of living and this type of thinking is actually something way worse than we may have ever imagined. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 23, as Jesus is interacting with Peter, Peter begins to articulate fleshly, worldly thinking. And what does Jesus say to Peter in that particular context, if you're familiar with this? Get behind me, anyone? Satan. See, Jesus is making it even worse than this list could possibly make it for us because he's saying fleshly thinking is actually satanic. To live contrary to God is to live in league with someone else, and that is the devil. Paul says that this type of person has their mind set on the things of the flesh. Now, we want to be very careful as we talk about this particular idea to make sure that we have it very clear what we're saying. That sometimes when we say we have our mind set on something, we may just think that we're talking about our thoughts, that we're thinking about something or we're preoccupied in our minds about a particular thing. But this phrase carries a much more significant meaning than that. It carries the idea of something that you may be familiar with. It's not just your mind in terms of being intellectually engaged. It's actually your worldview, the way in which you see the entire world and interact with the entire world, the things that you value. Now, this brings together not just our mind, not just our reason, but also our affections also. What is it that you love? What is it that you primarily desire is tied to what you believe, what you think has value. And we as Christians must always be testing not just what we think, not just what our intellect tells us, but also what our affections and our desires are drawn to go after. We must constantly be evaluating what we love. But Paul says there is also a different type of person. It's a different way in which to see the world. There's a different type of worldview other than the fleshly worldview that is in league with the devil. Paul says that this is one who doesn't live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And in most Bibles, there's the Spirit is actually with an uppercase S to indicate that it's not talking about just some sort of strange spirit, but it's talking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. But this person who lives according to the Spirit has their mind, their worldview, including their reasoning and their affections, their love, set on the things of the Spirit. If you've kept your finger in Galatians chapter 5, Paul describes what this person's life looks like, what characterizes them in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against all such things there is no law." The person who has their mind set on the Spirit has their mind set on these things, not on the things of the flesh. To raise the significance of this contrast in our mind of flesh versus spirit, Paul in verse 6 tells us what the outcome of living in those two different ways brings. See here in verse 6, and then we'll see it again in verse 7, we're going to see the noun form of the verb that was in verse 5 of set their minds. It was in the verb form in verse 5. In verse 6 and 7, it's in noun form. It says, for the one who makes their aim or their aspiration of their life, the flesh, the outcome is death. And if you remember from last week, this is not just a physical death, but a spiritual death. We explained it as the first and the second death. All of us will experience the first death. Our bodies will physically die, but not everyone will experience the second death. The second death is eternal condemnation in hell under punishment, as separated from God for all eternity. We need to make sure that our understanding of the result of living fleshly is big enough. You see, the truth is nothing but death comes from solely human effort. Only death. You see, those who are in the flesh, those who are not indwelt with the Spirit, constantly seek peace and happiness. And yet what they only find is death. This actually pains the conscience, because every one of us is built in such a way that we seek some sort of higher meaning. We seek some sort of fulfillment. And when we can't find that, it actually causes us pain in our conscience. This is why we see so many people who do not have the peace that God gives, working so hard to fill their life with meaning. They're seeking after something. They're trying to find it, and they never will. We see in Christ, the conscience is no longer in pain, is instead filled with peace. There's this incredible relief that we feel as we are in Christ, who fills us with peace, gives us meaning, gives us significance. But this text says not just peace, but life. And not just your best life on earth, but in eternity. And we're going to say much more about that later. Later, I'm going to encourage you to continue to build in your heart and mind these foundations that become the launching point for living biblically on the foundation of who God is and life in the Spirit. One of those places that you'll be able to reference later is Psalm chapter 77. This particular psalm reminds us of the greatness of God, to remember how great God is, and then out of that, live in peace. We can all regularly look into the Old Testament and see how great God is, because in Psalm 77, what he goes back to as the foundation for peace is God's ability to deliver the nation of Israel from Egypt. He looks upon the great power of God to part the sea and rescue them from the pursuing army. That reminds him of the peace that he can have and the power of God to rescue his people. We see Paul has started this chapter out with the first step in the process of our salvation, which is often referred to as justification, being moved from condemnation into a not guilty verdict. But now he's moving to the next step in the process, which is our sanctification. Before we move into this particular conversation, brothers and sisters, we cannot lose sight of the fact that our sanctification is only possible in the same way that our justification is possible. That is only through the power of God. In the process of our sanctification, the Holy Spirit changes our very nature and gives us the power to do something that we could not do in our natural, sinful state. You see, verse 7 and 8 tell us that those who live in the flesh cannot please God. In fact, in verse 7, Paul tells us that the one who has a fleshly worldview, the one who has their mind set on the flesh, is living in active hostility towards God. Psalm 36, verses 1 through 4, describes the one whose mind is set on the flesh in terms of their relationship with how they see God. It says, transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. He flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. And although this should be an incredible admonition and concern for us, that those who are in the flesh would constantly be at war with God, it should at the same time let us see how great the love of God is for his children. Because as we've been reminded several times, that at some point in our lives, all of us were active enemies against God. We stood in opposition to God in the flesh. And he had every right to punish us. He had every right to condemn us. He has every right at this point to do as he sees fit as the creator of the universe. But instead, he's been patient to us, and he offers us his love and compassion even when we rejected him. I try to think about it this way. If there was a person who was in active hostility towards you, it's possible to think that they might have acted upon their act of hostility by repeatedly breaking into your house and stealing something. Now, you tell me, if someone is breaking into your house and you have the means to stop them, maybe you have even the means to take their life in the process of them being actively hostile against you, you would at the very least stop them, right? You would prevent them, and you might even, if they come to my house, it might be worse than that. But listen what God does. We were actively hostile against him, and yet he doesn't kill us. Instead, he sacrifices himself. For those who actively were hostile towards him, he gives his own life as a ransom for them. This should allow us to be amazed by the love that God has extended to us in our salvation. But this passage says that our spirit was hostile to God. And this is why this hostile spirit towards God ends in death. Because God will not allow anyone to be hostile to him forever without punishment. We functionally made ourselves enemies against the being that has the power over life and death. And that will not go unpunished forever. So let me plead with you today, if you're here today or you're watching from home, do not think like the one that's described in the psalmist, that your iniquity will not be found out and you'll be able to hide from God forever. Because although he has delayed his punishment for a time, it will eventually happen. And the only way that we can avoid that punishment and have right relationship with God is through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the only way. Because living in the flesh and continuing in sin is not just damaging to humanity, but it's an act of war against God himself. The one who lives according to the flesh will not allow themselves to be submissive to the law of God. We see this has been the goal of sin all along, hasn't it? Since the garden, sin has tried to get us to doubt the goodness of God, to doubt him as his word. Sin wants us to believe that God is actually our enemy. But now Paul presents a huge problem that every religious system that's tried to use good works as a way to move closer to God, to move from enemy of God to friend of God, is going to have a very difficult time getting past. For many of us, especially in this area, and even in my past, I came from a very legalistic Baptist background. King James only, women don't wear pants or cut their hair, or you don't go to movies and you don't do all of these type of things, and that slowly gets you closer to God. Maybe for many of you, you've come from a Catholic background where maybe you still feel some sense, some guilt in terms of doing certain things to try to earn God's favor, to try to please him. But look what verse 8 says. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So for anyone who's trying to operate in a religious system where you, by your own power, earn the pleasure of God, you please God, this debunks all of that instantly. You cannot please God. In fact, the natural sinful man does not care about pleasing God in the way God has said that we're to please him. You might have even heard people joke about going to hell and partying with their friends. This is an absolute undermining of the punishment that God's going to deliver to us. Because the truth is, those who are in the flesh don't care about God and do not actually see the full scope of their eternal destiny. Let me try to explain to you why that is. If you were about to set out on an experiment to try to understand the nature of a wolf, and part of your experiment included taking a wolf and putting it inside of a pen full of unlimited sheep, because my kids rightly pointed this out to me the other day, how this analogy falls apart, but if the pen of sheep is unlimited, and you put the wolf in the pen of sheep, what is that wolf going to do? He's going to have lamb for dinner. Now, how many times can you put that wolf in the unlimited pen of sheep before he doesn't kill sheep? Never. He's always having lamb for dinner because that's the very nature of who he is. He's a wolf. And when we try to get people to get closer to God by good works, we're asking the wolf to not eat sheep. And not only are we not asking the wolf to not eat sheep, we're asking the wolf to become a sheep. A sinner can no easier change his nature from sinner to saved than a wolf can change his nature from wolf to sheep. Something very miraculous has to happen to bring about that change. The only thing that is powerful enough to bring about the complete change of nature from one thing to another is the power of Jesus Christ through the working of the Spirit. That is the only way. And in us, Jesus has taken us from condemned wolves to redeemed sheep. But he didn't just do that. The rest of this passage tells us that he didn't just change our nature and then leave us to figure it out. He tells us in verses 9 through 11 that the Spirit actually empowers you to continue to live as a sheep now and forevermore. Because if we look at verse 7 and 8 without understanding our position inside of that, we might become very afraid and very concerned. But in verse 9, he says, "But not us, brother and sister." The Spirit will empower you to have a worldview that is set on the Spirit and lives a life for God. Listen, that means for those of us who still struggle with God is pleased, if God is pleased with us or not, this text says you can live a life that is pleasing to God. God is pleased with you when you live for him. This should amaze us that the God who spoke the universe into existence can be pleased with you and I, mere specks of dust in the universe, and in fact is pleased with us when we live for him. You want to talk about meaning and significance in your life? This is freedom. This is hope. This passage is such a positive reassurance to believers. The strength and the faith that it takes to live the Christian life, though, cannot be separated from the power of the Spirit and the necessity of having the Spirit dwell in you. If the Spirit dwells in you, you belong to Christ. That means you are no longer owned by sin. That means you are no longer owned by the devil. That means you are no longer owned by a worldview that is counter to the Spirit. But now Christ has purchased you and freed you to live an incredible life for him. Now listen, this is so countercultural. This is so against what's being taught today, because right now what we hear continually in the media, in everywhere, and it speaks to our flesh, it speaks to sin, in that the idea is that if your life isn't constantly wrapped in happiness, if you are not happy every second of your life, then something's wrong, and it may not be your fault. But if you've been alive for more than 10 seconds, you know this is not how the world works. You can never be happy and content in the world. It will not happen. We're going to say more on that later, because there is a way in which you can be happy and content 24/7, 365. There is a way, but it is not in the world and the flesh. It is not in the happiness that the world says that we should have. But in verse 10, first, Paul makes a huge emphasis on the contrast to enforce in our minds and hearts the difference between being in Christ and what this means in our life and in the next. Again, he goes back to emphasize and help us understand the effects of sin. He reminds us that we're all going to die because of the effects of sin, but because Christ indwells the Christian, your body will die because of sin, but the Spirit of God is life. And these three little words cannot be emphasized enough. But this isn't us. We are not condemned to die forever because of Christ indwelling in us. And it gets very specific of why that works out that way. It says in this text, it tells us that it is life because of righteousness. Now, we've already said multiple times over and over again, I don't have righteousness that is my own. You don't either. You don't naturally have righteousness. So where does this righteousness come from that gives us life? If sin is death and righteousness is life, how do I get that righteousness? What we're seeing in this particular text, and we see it all throughout Scripture, is one of the greatest exchanges that could ever happen. In the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he takes our condemnation, he takes our sin, and he condemns the sin that condemned us. And in exchange for our sin, in exchange for our condemnation, he dwells in us and gives us his righteousness. That's how we get the righteousness that is life. He gives it to us. But if we can just stop for a minute and admit that sometimes these truths seem very high and lofty. Sometimes they seem very distant, maybe even. Verse 11 helps us see how these truths meet us here and now in our everyday life. In verse 11, it assumes two realities in the life of a Christian. There are two realities. One, that the Spirit dwells in you, and two, that the Spirit has infinite power, namely the power to make dead people alive, is what this text says. But let me just plead again with you, friend. Both of these realities are only true for the Christian. They are not true for the one who does not have union with Christ. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the Spirit, but he does not indwell you if you have not repented of your sin and received the forgiveness that only God gives. And so all the rest of this that we're about to talk about does not apply to you. It only applies to those who are indwelt with the Spirit. And so if you're here today or you're watching online and you're unsure if you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, he offers to you this gift of salvation and the indwelling of his Holy Spirit today. The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And not just cleanse us from unrighteousness, but impart to us his righteousness. So if you are unsure today, let me encourage you to stop and pray and confess to God that you are a sinner in need of his forgiveness. And he will forgive you and impart to you this power that we're about to talk about. But if the Spirit of God dwells in you, then this passage has some hope for you today. It says that the same Spirit that was powerful enough to raise Jesus Christ from the dead will give your mortal bodies, your bodies that are going to die, life. That means, brothers and sisters, this has got to be burned in our hearts and minds. This has to stir our affections and our love. This means the Spirit is stronger than our flesh and death. That the God that we serve has power over my sinful flesh and death itself. And although I do think this is talking about our resurrection in the future, I don't think it's just talking about this event in the future. It's describing our mortal bodies in the context of having a worldview that is centered on the Spirit. That means that the power that you have in your life now to have a biblical worldview is given to you by the Holy Spirit. That means when you feel powerless to do what the Spirit has called you to and you want to trend back over to the flesh, you are not powerless. You, in fact, have infinite power through the Holy Spirit to do what the Spirit, through the Word of God, tells you to do. But let me close today with a few questions that actually are typically happen inside of this conversation. Because when we start talking about having your mind set on something, when we start talking about having a biblical worldview, people will often ask, Pastor, how do I know if I have a worldview, if my mind is set on the Spirit? How do I know what my worldview is? Well, you can start very quickly by asking yourself, what satisfies or what nourishes me? What do I value above all else? What we love oftentimes points very quickly to how we view the world. And I want to give you three ways of thinking about this to give some context. Because as we mentioned before, life exists on three different planes. It exists in the highs, it exists in the lows, but it also exists in the mundane of life. We have experiences that feel like mountaintop experiences that people are describe, but we also have experiences that are some of the most difficult that we're ever going to experience. But the bulk of our time is actually spent in the mundane, the regular things of life. So let me help you think about it this way. Here's some questions that you can ask to try to help think through what your worldview is. So in the highs of life, the grandiose experience of life, who gets the glory? When you're succeeding, when you're doing well, do you attribute the glory to God and recognize that he's the one who gives you the prosperity, or do you take credit for it? And this speaks a lot to your worldview, how you see the world to function. But in the lows, when you're at the low point, who gets the blame? Is it everyone else in your world? You see, all too often when things don't go right, we have a tendency to actually even blame God and pretend as if he is not good. Again, those are extremes, and it's not where we spend the majority of our life. We spend the majority of our life living in the mundane. Just by a quick show of hands, how many of you had to do something this week that you didn't really want to do? Wasn't your favorite thing, but you had to do it. It's probably the majority of us. That's kind of how our lives work. For me, the thing that I have done this week that is mundane and I do not enjoy is washing dishes. I do not like it, but I will do it. But let me help you think through this. This passage promises to us who are indwelt by the Spirit that even in those moments, the Spirit will give you the power to live according to a biblical worldview, biblical mindset, so that even your affections will be stirred to do those things because you know that you are doing them to God's glory. That means, brothers and sisters, in the mundane of life even, I can wash dishes and worship God at the same time. And in fact, I can wash dishes as an act of worship to God. And the only way that I can do that is because the Spirit empowers me to do it. This should be incredible hope to you, especially as we think about what we're going to face maybe this afternoon or even the rest of this week. In the very mundane of life, whatever it is, whether it's highs or lows or everything in between, you can worship God at every moment. And that happiness that the world is seeking, that joy that the world is seeking, you have it. It's yours. But here's another incredible truth that flows out of this passage that hopefully is an encouragement to you. Even though I've given you some questions to ask about what you love and where your affections are stirred, the key element in all of this is, do you know the Word of God? You see, you don't have to guess what a biblical worldview is supposed to be. You don't have to wonder what God expects of you. Remember 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3? It says, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. How? Through the knowledge of Him who has called us to Him by His glory and excellence. Again, this is incredible hope and freedom. Maybe some of you have been like me, where I've worked in a job situation where my boss did not clearly communicate my expectations for that job, and so I was constantly frustrated and constantly in trouble. I was always trying to figure out what my boss expected of me, only to fall short of their expectations because they didn't communicate it to me. Brothers and sisters, that is not what God is like. God has clearly told us in His Word what He's like and what He expects of us. You can have a biblical worldview. You can begin your journey on a biblical worldview by knowing the Word. And then the Spirit will stir in you the affections to want to do what the Word calls you to do. Let me encourage you to continue to go back to these passages. Go back to Galatians 5 and memorize those. Hide God's Word in your heart so that you will walk in step with the Spirit. We hide God's Word in our heart so that we do not sin against Him. But here's the last question in closing I'd like to pose to you today. Where do you need the power of the Spirit in your life? Where do you need the power of the Spirit in your life? Again, let me give you some categories, hopefully, by which to easily process this question. And as a way of admonition and encouragement, let me say for the believer, sin should never be an option. If you have the Spirit dwelling in you, if you are dwelt by Christ, you have the power to war against any sin that might still be clinging close to your flesh. You need to pray and ask God to continue to give you the power of the Spirit to fight against sin, to put to death sin in your life. But let me help you consider this also, not just in sin, because in our lives we're going to experience circumstances unrelated to our own personal sin. We're going to walk through seasons and times of difficulty that were not brought upon us by anything that we had done. We're going to find difficulty and suffering in our lives. And at those times, we need the power of the Spirit to give us endurance. But trust that the Spirit will give you the ability to walk through some of the hardest, darkest days of your life as an act of worship to God and come out on the other side still praising that God is good. Sin, circumstances, and I think this last one is actually the most dangerous, might be the time in which we neglect to see our need for the power of the Spirit in our life. Not sin, not circumstances, celebration. You see, I think this is the time when it's actually the most dangerous to deny the power of the Spirit in your life. Because once we start to experience some good times, once we start to experience prosperity, then we start to think that we've got things under control. We stop relying on the power of the Spirit, and in doing so, we have a less biblical worldview. We start tending towards a more fleshly worldview and being satisfied by the things that the world has said is good. And in that moment, we need to take account of our heart and mind and make sure that we're still walking in a worldview that is biblical and aimed at what God has said is good and right. Let me encourage you in closing to this week, hang on to the truth that there is no condemnation for us in Christ. And as a result of that no condemnation, you've been empowered by the Spirit to live every moment this week in the power of the Spirit and worship God. Will you stand with me in prayer? Lord, we're so thankful that even during these times where everything around us seems difficult, everything around us seems cumbersome and hard, we can be reminded that we can face whatever comes. We can deal with our own sin that clings so closely in such a way that magnifies who you are. That even this week, if we just focused on the fact that you've moved us from condemnation, from death into life, and you've empowered us with your Spirit to live in such a way that brings you glory. Lord, how different would our week's work if that was the focused meditation of our hearts? Not that the circumstances would be any different, but yet our response to them would glorify you and praise you and worship you like never before. Lord, give us this continual reminder that our union with you has guaranteed us a power beyond power, that we can live in such a way that declares to a lost and dying world that there is hope, that there is peace, that there is life. Help this understanding to embolden us that this week as we go out, if we're at the grocery store, if we are talking with our neighbors, that we would take a track, that we would take our Bibles and that we would open it up to them to show them this peace and life and power that's available to every believer. Lord, we so desire to see your forgiveness, to see your gospel go forward in our communities and on the island and out into all of New York and across our country, Lord. But we can't do that without your power. If we try to live our lives on our own strength and the power of our flesh, we will only fail. But because you empower us, because you give us your word through the power of your Spirit to have a biblical worldview, we know and we believe that today and every day forward can be lived for your glory. Lord, help us to encourage one another, even as we go our separate ways today, to continue on in love and good works. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.